And as they go, I will invite you to take your Bible and turn with me this morning to the book of Acts, chapter 21. Acts chapter 21, if you're looking in the pew Bible there in front of you, you ought to find it on page 1183. Acts chapter 21. If you've never heard the name Johnny Erickson Tada or heard her story, you should sometime. You can go and Google her if you like. When Johnny was 17, she was injured in a diving accident, paralyzed from the shoulders down. I was looking at that this week and I realized it was 50 years ago. It was 1967. She's been in a wheelchair for 50 years, and God has used her to minister to many others with disabilities. And one aspect of her ministry is this annual retreat for families who have children with disabilities. I once heard Johnny tell a story about a boy named Michael who came to this retreat with his family. Now, Michael is not disabled. His family would go to this retreat every summer to volunteer. They would spend their summer vacation ministering to other families at Johnny's retreat. And one year as they were driving home, Michael did what kids are prone to do. He asked a question from the back seat, and the question was kind of unexpected. He said to his parents, "When am I going to get my wheelchair?" He had just been at a place where just about everybody there was in some kind of wheelchair or crutches or something like that. So he said, "When am I going to get my wheelchair?" And of course, his parents told him, "Son, listen, there is nothing wrong with having a wheelchair. And if you do ever have to get one, we know that you would adapt and you'd be fine and there would be people who would help you just like we've been helping people this week. But son, we hope you never have to have a wheelchair. We hope you never have to get one." And they tried to explain to him that, you know, wheelchairs are not as fun as they might look at first glance. I know there's, you know, it might look fun to you, but there's a difference between, you know, sort of riding around in one for a few minutes and being confined to one for, you know, the rest of your life. Michael kept insisting that he wanted to get his wheelchair one day. So they finally asked him, "Son, why do you want a wheelchair so badly?" And his answer was this: "Because I want to be like Johnny. I want to be like Johnny." Now, you say, on one hand, there's something really naive about that. There's something really childlike about that because, again, it can be fun to ride around in a wheelchair for a few minutes. It's another thing altogether to be confined to one every day of your life and to depend on it to get anywhere you want to go. But all Michael knew was, "I love Johnny and I want to be like Johnny. And if that means having a wheelchair, then when am I getting my wheelchair?" Jesus once said to a crowd of people, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Which is to say, if you want to be like Jesus, you're going to have to ask, "When am I getting my cross?" And the answer he gives is every day. Every day. But we don't need to be naive about what that means. And we need grace to obey it. And so what I hope we'll find in our passage this morning is a bit of truth about what that means to take up our cross and grace to help us to do that. So let's read together Acts chapter 21, and we're going to begin in verse 17. "When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many thousands of there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. Then Paul took them in, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place, for they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple." Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another, and as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him!" As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him, and he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.' When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him.' And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.' Up to this word they listened. Then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live.'" Let's pray together. Lord, we need your help and your aid this morning by your Spirit to wrap our minds around this word from you, to hear it as your word, not just some story about something that happened a long time ago, but as your living and active word So, God, I pray that you would come alongside your word this morning and help me to divide it rightly and help us all to hear it with ears that are ready to hear and hearts that are ready to respond in faith and repentance. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we're going to look at our passage a little bit backwards this morning because what happens at the end helps to make sense, at least in my mind, of what happens earlier in the text. So, Acts 22, the first 21 verses of it, Paul stands and gives what he calls a defense. He had been accused of being against the people, against the law, and against this place, meaning Jerusalem and more particularly the temple. So he's been accused of being anti-Jewish, anti-Old Testament law, which is anti-Moses, anti-Jerusalem, anti-temple. So he stands up, and the first thing he does is he starts speaking to them in the Hebrew dialect, a.k.a. Aramaic. So he's speaking to them in a language that they understand. He explains his Jewish heritage. He says, listen, I'm from Tarsus, but I was brought up here in Jerusalem, and I was trained, I was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. Now, that name may not mean anything to you, and it probably doesn't. But to these people, their ears would have kind of perked up because Gamaliel was this really prestigious teacher of the law. This is kind of like saying, I went to Harvard, guys. If you guys think you're educated in the law, I went to the Harvard of Old Testament law. I know a thing or two. I was educated in the strict manner of the law of our fathers. So you're accusing me of being anti-Moses. I probably know more about it than you do. Paul gets into this thing in Philippians where he says, if anybody has reason to boast according to the flesh, I have more. But of course, that's not what he's really wanting to get at here. So he tells them that. He begins to tell them the story of his conversion and how even after his encounter with the risen Christ on the way to Damascus, what did he do? He came back to Jerusalem. So he's saying to them, listen, I didn't go off to Damascus and get this vision of Jesus of Nazareth and then immediately go to the Gentiles. The thing I did is I came back to Jerusalem because we've known that this is the place where God is. This is the place where God speaks. And in fact, he says that it was when I was in the temple praying. So you're accusing me of being anti-temple. Well, after I saw the risen Christ, I came back to this very place where you've just been beating me 5 minutes ago. And I was praying here, seeking God's will, and it's when that happened that I received this vision of Jesus telling me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. So I didn't go off and do that on my own. That was not an idea that I came up with. This is something that God did to me on the road to Damascus and again in this very temple when I was praying. But look again at what Luke says in verse 22. Up to this word, they listened to him. There's a lot of stuff in Paul's defense that might have been offensive to people. For example, the fact that he keeps calling Jesus Lord over and over and over again. There's plenty of stuff in that defense that might have been offensive to them. But Luke says, up to this word they listened. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. It was specifically the moment when he mentioned that God told him in the temple, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. That is what led them to start calling for Paul's life to be ended. Now, here's why that verse kind of helped open this up for me. Because what that says to us is that Paul is not the only one who's on trial here. This crowd hears God's stated purpose for sending Paul as an apostle to the Gentiles. They hear God's purpose, and they choose to come against that purpose, which puts them not at odds just with Paul, it puts them at odds with the God who redeemed Paul and commissioned Paul to go to the Gentiles. Listen, Paul's just saying, guys, I'm just telling you what God told me to do as an apostle of Jesus Christ. So if you have a problem with that, then you need to take that up with the one who's seated at the right hand of God. Paul is here, he's standing here, because God intervened in his life many years earlier. Before his conversion, Paul had been zealous for God. He says to this crowd, I was zealous for God as you are today. Meaning, I had a zeal, but it was a severely misguided zeal. It led me to persecute the followers of Jesus to the death, he says. And you can almost hear the genuine sorrow in his voice when he looks back on his former life and he says in verse 19, he's in the temple and he says, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And how did Jesus respond to that? Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Lord, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. I stood by and approved as the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed. And Jesus says to Paul, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. It's as if Jesus is saying, Paul, I have redeemed you, friend. You're talking about Stephen's blood, but you need to look to my blood that was shed in your place. I've redeemed you, Paul. And as if that were a small thing, not only have I redeemed you, Paul, but I am transforming you and I am commissioning you as my ambassador. I'm giving you, Paul, a new purpose. I'm making you useful for the glory of my name. And that's what has brought Paul to this point in Jerusalem where now he is the one who has been beaten nearly to the point of death. He's here because God took that misguided zeal. Paul had zeal, but it was aimed at the wrong thing, and God has taken it and he has transformed it into a zeal that is aimed squarely at God's glory. And that zeal for God's glory displays itself in two ways, at least. We're going to look at those together. First, Paul's zeal for God's glory led him to strive for the unity of the church of Jesus. We see that in chapter 21, verses 17 through 26. Over the last few weeks, we've noticed that the reason Paul returned to Jerusalem in the first place is because he wanted to bring a collection of money for the primarily Jewish believers there. So Paul had been going in all these areas where there were lots of Gentiles, and he had been preaching the gospel for years, and he'd been planting churches. People were being saved, and they were being gathered into churches. And Paul continued to have a heart for his brothers and sisters who were in Jerusalem. There was a famine in Jerusalem. And so he starts telling all these churches in Macedonia and Achaia and Galatia and Asia, I'm going to come to you and I want you to take a collection. I want you to take up what he calls a fellowship. And this is going to be a way for you, Gentile believers, to say to these Jewish believers, we are one. We are with you. I want you to keep that in the back of your mind as you think about the uncomfortable exchange between Paul and these elders of the church in Jerusalem. Look at what the elders say about the Jewish believers at the end of verse 20, chapter 1, verse 20. They say of the Jewish believers there, they are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you. I mean, as soon as Paul hears that, he knows this thing's going off the rails. They have been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. Now, before we even get to the content of that accusation, think about the context of it. Think about how the report of this rumor might have landed on Paul. He has spent the past few months traveling all over Macedonia and Achaia, gathering a collection of money to bring to these Jewish believers in Jerusalem as a sign of the fellowship and unity of Jesus' church across ethnic lines. And now that he's finally arrived in Jerusalem to deliver this gift, in fact, in my imagination, I'm wondering if the bags of money are literally sitting on the floor in the room where they are. I mean, Paul could literally look over and say, guys, do you think I don't love you? Look at that. There's the money, and yet James and the elders raised this question about Paul that was in the minds of these believers in Jerusalem. I don't know what was going on in Paul's heart, but I can imagine maybe some sting there. Now, it's really important to pay attention to the specifics of the accusation, because James and the elders are not discussing, they're not discussing what Paul was teaching Gentiles concerning the Old Testament law. That's not what they're talking about. That had been settled years ago. There was a council of the church where they had come together, and they mentioned that. They mentioned the decision that the council had come to. Paul was there. James was there. They mentioned that in verse 25. As for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. So James and the elders are not saying, they're not saying, Paul, we hear that you've been telling the Gentiles not to circumcise their children. The church had agreed that Gentiles did not need to do that in order to become Christians. The rumor about Paul concerned what he was teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles. That's, look at verse 21 again. They have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles. Meaning, the Jewish people who live outside of the boundaries of Israel. The rumor is that Paul was teaching Jews who lived outside of Israel to forsake Moses, not to circumcise their children, and to abandon the customs of their Jewish heritage. Now, Paul makes it clear in his letters that he believed that if they didn't want to do that stuff, they didn't have to. The law had been fulfilled in Christ. And because of that fulfillment, certain ceremonial customs were set aside. The basic moral laws of the Old Testament are still in place. So it's still wrong to murder and commit adultery and idolatry and on and on. But there is freedom along some cultural and ceremonial lines. There's freedom to eat certain foods that had been forbidden in the Old Testament or not to. There's freedom not to circumcise or to circumcise, so long as it's not done as an attempt to make yourself righteous before God. Whether you participate in these customs is a matter of conscience. and love for your neighbor. This is the way Paul phrases it in 1 Corinthians 9. Though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. Paul says, I'm not interested in asserting my rights. I'm interested in people coming to faith in Jesus. So to the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. So when I was around Jewish people, I didn't do things that I knew was going to offend them because I wanted the only offense to be the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's a stumbling block in itself. I don't need to add anything to it. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. So in other words, when he went to Gentile people, he didn't say, hey, when's the last time you honored the Sabbath, you know? When's the last time you went to the synagogue? Do you eat pork? He didn't bring that stuff up with them because he wanted the offense to be the cross and the cross alone. He says, to the weak I became weak that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel that I may share with them in its blessings. That's the key. That's the key to understanding what Paul is doing here in Acts 21. He is acting for the sake of the gospel. Paul very well could have said to James and these elders, you guys can go jump in a lake for all I'm concerned. You can go take a hike. You don't know anything about what I've been doing out there. And these rumors are ridiculous, and the fact that you are entertaining them is even more ridiculous. He could have said, the fact that you want me to take part in this custom from which Christ died to set me free is offensive to me, and I'm done with you guys. He could have done that, but he didn't. He could have told them the same thing that he told the Corinthians. I am not under the law. That's not what he does. He does not assert his rights or his freedom. Instead, without compromising any doctrinal or moral principle, in love, Paul made a concession in the area of practice. He did something that he was not obligated to do. Paul did not have to do what these men asked him to do. He was free not to do it. Why did he do it then? Because by God's grace, Jesus had transformed Paul's zeal from one who previously had persecuted the church into a zeal for the fellowship and unity of the church. Paul loved God and his glory more than he loved his own personal freedom. And so he acted in a way that he put God's glory and the unity of Christ's church before his own rights. That's the first way we see Paul's zeal for God's glory on display here. It led Paul to strive for the unity of the church of Jesus. And second, it led him to follow the example of Jesus. Paul's zeal for God's glory led him to follow the example of Jesus. Luke says in verse 27, there were some Jews from Asia who saw Paul in the temple. Now, just by way of reminder, Paul, on one of his missionary journeys, had spent 3 years in Ephesus, which was the capital of the province of Asia. In fact, Luke said in Acts 19:10 that as a result of Paul's consistent teaching in Ephesus, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So these Jews from Asia would have known all about Paul and what he taught. And I don't know, maybe that's partly why the crowd was so inclined to listen to them when they began making accusations about Paul's teaching. Look at verse 28. They were crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place." Now that first part of their accusation is just plainly false. And Paul answers it in the defense that he gives in chapter 22. But there's more to their accusation. Look at the end of verse 28. Moreover, He even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. And then Luke adds in verse 29, for they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. So they were from Asia, and they recognized Trophimus. We know he's a Gentile. We've seen Paul with him. And then they see Paul in the temple, and their assumption is he took Trophimus into the inner court where Gentiles are not supposed to go. Now, it's tempting to say, you know, the first part of their accusation was false, just flat out a lie. But the second part about Paul bringing a Gentile in the temple, it was wrong, but it was just a misunderstanding. But there's a difference, isn't there, between an honest misunderstanding and a dishonest misunderstanding. There's a difference between someone who just makes a mistake and accidentally, you know, they just didn't understand the full context, and someone who's just looking for anything they can. If Paul had in fact brought Trophimus into the inner court of the temple, that would have been punishable by death. There are records of this sign that they had up that said, you know, basically, you're now entering the Israelite-only part of the temple, and anyone who comes past here who's not Jewish will be guilty of their own death. So if Paul had done that, it would have been punishable by death, not only for Trophimus, but also for Paul. And Luke says that they seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and were seeking to kill him. In fact, in God's providence, the fact that they dragged Paul out of the temple actually saved his life. Because if they had just beat him and killed him inside the temple, the Romans would not have been able to go in and stop it. That's a surprising wrinkle in the story, isn't it? Luke paints this contrast. On the one hand, you have a mob trying to kill Paul without any attempt at getting to the truth or having any kind of trial. On the other hand, you have this Roman tribune who seeks to discern the actual facts. Notice verse 33. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. That's something nobody had done yet. He inquired. He asked a question. This tribune's not necessarily a hero, but he at least puts Paul in custody so that he can start asking some questions. And then verse 34, some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another, and as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. So he said, listen, I want to find out what the facts are. And so inside the barracks, the tribune's going to try to sort out, why are these people in such an uproar over Paul? Now, let me ask you this question. Does any of that strike you as remotely familiar? I mean, do you feel like you've heard this story before? An innocent man, falsely accused by his own countrymen. There's an attempt at mob violence without any trial, but the Romans have to intervene and put him on trial. He goes before a Roman official who doesn't really seem to understand the accusation they're making. It sounds an awful lot like Jesus. Jesus was falsely accused by his own countrymen. He stood trial before Pontius Pilate, who declared, I find no guilt in this man. Luke wants to help us see that Paul is walking the same path Jesus walked. In fact, he says in verse 36 that the mob of the people was crying out, away with him. Now, if you're taking notes, or if you're one who might write things down in your Bible, just write down Luke 23:18 and go look at that verse some other time. Luke 23:18, written by the same man who wrote the book of Acts, almost identical. In Luke 23:18, the crowd says of Jesus, away with this man. In Greek, there's one letter's difference. Of Jesus, the crowd says, Ire tauton, away with this man. And of Paul, they say, Ire auton, away with him. Paul's following in the same path that Jesus had walked before him. Now let's ask, then, how can we apply this passage? Because most of this seems really distant at first. How can we apply this passage? First, before Jesus can be your example, he has to be your Savior. If all that Jesus is to you is a good example, then he will crush you because you can never live up to the perfect example that Jesus set. So when you read the New Testament, when you read the Gospels, don't think first of Jesus as an example. Think first that this obedience that he is displaying, he's doing in my place because I am a sinner and he is sinless. And this cross that he bears, this suffering that he undergoes, first and foremost, he does it in my place. But if Jesus is your Savior, then he must also be your example. Peter said in 1 Peter 2, Christ suffered for you. He suffered in your place in order to set you an example. So it's not either or. It's not is he a Savior or is he an example. It's both. It's just that you got to make sure you get them in the right order. Christ suffered for you as your Savior, and if he is your Savior, then he must also be your example. And if we're going to walk in the way of Jesus, it means that we too will suffer for doing good. It means that we need to be ready for that. I, for the life of me, just am baffled over and over and over again when I keep seeing this satanic from hell prosperity gospel that's so popular in America and around the world. Because I've read the New Testament and I keep looking for it and I don't see it anywhere. What I see is over and over and over again, Jesus telling his disciples, you need to be ready for trouble. Hardship is not the exception. It's not something that we're just supposed to expect to happen every once in a while. It is the norm for our life this side of heaven. Jesus, hear the words of Jesus. In the world, you will have tribulation. That's a promise from the mouth of Jesus. You're going to have trouble in this world, but take heart, I've overcome the world. So the one who will follow Jesus must ask, when do I get my cross? And we must be ready to hear him say, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So walking in the way of Jesus means that we must be ready to suffer for doing good. And walking in the way of Jesus means that we must be ready to lay down our rights in love for one another. It's easy to say, I'm ready, you know. If I'm ever called on to suffer, I'm there. What's not so easy is when something happens, something that's not really crystal clear, where it's a matter of conscience, and you have an opportunity either to assert your freedom and your rights and to say, I'm going to do this because this is what I want to do, or to lay down your rights and say, in love, I want to pursue the interest of this person and not my own. The way that Paul put it to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10 is, the Corinthians were saying to Paul, all things are lawful. They had this slogan, all things are lawful. And Paul quotes their slogan back to them. He says, yeah, all things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. So don't ask the question, is it lawful? Am I free to do it? Or am I free not to do it? Don't ask that question. Ask, is it going to build others up? Is me doing this going to love my neighbor? And then we do it all, as Paul said, for the sake of the gospel of God's grace. Here's the reason why. It's because of what Paul said in Philippians 2. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, He did not consider his rights to be something to hold on to, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If we are looking out for our own interests, then we fundamentally are not looking out for Jesus' interests, and we're not looking out for the interests of our neighbor. We need to be those who see this picture of the one who had every reason to assert his rights and his freedom and his power and his authority, and yet he laid it all down because of love. And God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. One day every knee will bow before Jesus and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. In the meantime, that should be our daily posture. Bowing before Jesus, confessing him as Lord, and seeking to humble ourselves and be servants of others for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the one who humbled himself. In a moment, we're going to sing a hymn of invitation, and this is our opportunity to respond to God's word. Again, I just want to be crystal clear that when I say to you that we need to be ready to suffer for doing good and ready to lay down our rights and love for one another, that I'm not giving you a blueprint for how to make yourself right with God. This is the fruit of salvation, not the root of salvation. Before Jesus can be an example for you, he must be your Savior and your Redeemer. And I want you to hear again what Peter said. Christ suffered for you in your place because of your sin. Let's respond to that, Jesus. Let's bow our knee to him. Let's confess he is Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word that challenges and convicts and also comforts. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would take this word that has been proclaimed in weakness, and that you would make it effective, not because of me, but because of the word, because of your power and your authority. And God, I pray that it would settle on our hearts with such conviction right now, God, that we would be compelled to love our neighbor, that we would be compelled to lay down our rights for one another, and Lord, that we would in all things seek not what will give us the most ease, but what will be most like Jesus. Lord, I'm aware that there may be someone here today who has never put their faith and trust in your Son, Jesus. And Lord, I've tried to be very clear today that their first and foremost need is not for a good example, but for good news from a Savior who has done all that's necessary to be made right with you. And so, God, I pray and I plead with you that they would be reconciled to you. Holy Spirit, draw us to Jesus. And we pray all this in his mighty name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together. Number 230.